Let's turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, there was a shoe salesman who was sent to this very remote part of the country, and when he arrived, he was dismayed because everyone went around barefoot. And so he wired the company, "No prospect for sales, people don't wear shoes here." Later, another salesman went to the same territory. He too immediately sent word to the home office, but his telegram read, "Great potential, people don't wear shoes here." It's all your perspective. It's how you are looking at life and how you view these different situations that are in front of us. That's going to be the situation here in chapter 13. Really, what was on the mind of the people was simply the promised land. That covenant God had made with Abraham, about to be fulfilled, well, oh so close. Chapter 13, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. And so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel." And so he's going to name the 12 tribes and the guy that was sent. In verse 4, "Now these were the names from the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, from the son of Killer Whale." No, just kidding. Okay. And it goes on and it just basically lays out each one of them. Really, the two that you need to know, verse 6, from the tribe of Judah, we have Caleb. And then in verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. But you'll read all the way down in verse 16, "These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua." Caleb and Joshua. Those are the two names that really stand out amongst these 12. Verse 17, "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south, go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Heman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came into the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. Eshcol in Hebrew means cluster. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now, they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, as this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is the land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and were like grasshoppers. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were in their sight. reconnaissance, military observation of a region to locate an enemy or ascertain strategic features. They're going on this reconnaissance mission here, but Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 19 through 33, it's kind of necessary to read along with this. Now, I'm not going to read it right now, but we read that to find out it was really the people's idea that they wanted to go spy it out before they went there. It's God's idea, let's go to the land. I already told you about it. And it was ultimately their idea. But this command where it says in verse, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land. This command then is followed by the people's determination to do this very thing. And sometimes God does that. We've already passed that up a couple times where we get so determined and the Lord says, okay, go. And so, yes, in fact, he is giving the command. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we find out it's really their idea. And it's actually unbelief that is driving them to spy out the land. He's already told them, it's a great land. It's your land. This land is your land. This land is my land. From the Mediterranean. I can't rhyme it. Okay. And so anyway, so he's saying it's yours. And it's beautiful. And it's a land flowing with milk and honey. What happened? They come out and they say, hey, guess what? It was a land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, I told you that already. And so it should have been where they just went and did it. And so understand, underlying underneath this, unbelief. That's why. Let's go check it out first. Well, you know, that's all, the only thing that can do is there's something you're going to see that kind of goes, I don't know, and makes you kind of take a step back. Israeli spies saw giants, but Joshua and Caleb saw God. Those who doubt today say, we can't attack. They're stronger than we are. Those who believe say, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. I like that phrasing there in verse 30. We are well able to overcome it. The 10 spies, they walk by sight and not by faith, and it's Caleb and Joshua who walked by faith and not by sight. And granted, if any one of us had gone in there and all of a sudden seen all of these, now understand, they're dwelling in tents, they're out in the middle of no man's land, and they're going in and they're seeing these fortified cities with these giant walls around them, and these people walking around, the sons of Anak, A-N-A-K, in the Hebrew, long neckers, and so whatever they look like, those people group that had these big long necks, they looked really tall, and there's giants in the land and all the different things that they saw. My Haiti board meeting this morning, Pastor Harold had read Proverbs 3 and verse 5 and 6 that we all know. Great reminder, though, to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. And that's what was and wasn't taking place right here. Some were, some weren't. It seems that unbelief and folly and falsehood are all bound together in their response back. They start off by saying, it truly flows with milk and honey in verse 27. Later on in verse 32, they make another comment about the land. It devours all of its inhabitants. Wait a minute. Is it flowing with milk and honey, or does it swallow you up as soon as you walk in there? And then he says, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, how did they know that? Did they go up to spying out the land? They're sneaking in undercover. And they go up and ask them, excuse me, how do you see us? No. And so, again, it's just fear that's speaking here. The 10 spies emphasized the obstacles instead of the opportunities and concluded that Israel was too weak to conquer the enemy. Now you can start thinking that through in your life and whatever your giants are that or obstacles in your way. And you need to ask yourself what you're looking at. The roadblock, the obstacle. The pitfalls, the landmines, is that where your focus is, or on the opportunities on the other side of them? These people, they're too strong, they're too tall, their cities are too fortified, they're too high. Unbelief blinds you to God's greatness. You go in and all of a sudden you're seeing it. That's what you're focusing on, and you forget how great your God is because you're looking at the obstacle. And it magnifies your own weakness because you're seeing how big they are and how small you are. And both directions are wrong, looking at the obstacle or looking at your own weakness. They got their eyes off of who God is and His greatness. They got their eyes off of what had just taken place and getting them out of Egypt and all the miracles that had taken place via Moses with Pharaoh down there and all the way to the death of the firstborn and rescuing them, the parting in the Red Sea, and all these things that they had just seen. Already forgetting them. Unbelief sees giants and spells them with a giant, with a big G. Faith sees God and spells giants with a little G. In Romans 4:20, it said, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. And so how do you spell giants? Big G or little G? How do you spell God? Big G or little G? Giants represent great difficulties. They stalk us everywhere. They stalk us in our families. They stalk us here in our church. They stalk us in our social life, even in our own hearts. There's giants that we seem to not be able to get past. It might be a giant of some type of drug that keeps tripping you up and you run back to or drinking or whatever else. Some sexual behavior that they keep running back to and it seems like such a mountainous giant and you don't know how to knock it down. We must overcome them or they will, in fact, devour us like the ten thought. It's a land that devours its inhabitants. Look in the next chapter. It'll continue the story when we take it next week. But in chapter 14, verse 8 and 9, first part of this chapter, the people are going to, everybody starts crying and weeping. And they're mad at Moses and Aaron, want to go back to Egypt and the whole nine yards. But again, Joshua and Caleb speaking up. And he trying to again rally the troops and says, listen, in verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, meaning we're going to eat them up. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Where's his emphasis? It's on God and trying to remind them it's on God. If you're not going through this right now, you'll have a friend, I guarantee that is. And guaranteed, they're going to be looking at themselves and their weaknesses or their obstacles. Here's all you have to do. Here's counseling tip 101. Get them to focus back on Jesus. Get them to focus back upon how big your God is, not how big the problem or how little you are. Joshua and Caleb is basically telling them, we will be stronger by overcoming them than if there had been no giants to defeat in the first place. We're going to grow through this. It is going to be part of our maturing process. We're going to be better, bigger, and stronger on the other side because there is giants there. And unless we have overcoming faith, we're going to be swallowed up, consumed by the giants who block our path. I think we also find out that we encounter giants, especially when we're serving God and following Him. It's when Israel is moving forward, that's when the giants appear. Let's go take this land. Go check it out. It's a movement forward where we see the giants. When they turn back to the wilderness, they'll find no giants there. You know, many people think that the power of God in a person's life should keep them from all trials and conflicts. Matter of fact, we know that there's a large part of Christianity that holds to that. Come to Jesus and He'll take care of all of your problems. What a lie. The power of God actually brings conflicts and struggles. We see it all through the characters of Scripture. We see Jesus do it in Himself, sending His disciples into the middle of a storm. Was Paul kept from violent storms? No. Enemies? No. Fierce winds? No. Poisonous snakes? No. No, the power of God actually brings conflict and struggles into our life because He knows how healthy it's going to be for us. You've heard the illustration of the oak trees down in the valley versus the one up on top of the mountain. the ones that are being blown against all the time, constant wind blowing against them, and the strength that they have. And so when they cut those trees down, it's the stronger tree. It's the one that's sold for more money because of the grain inside has such a better looking grain and tighter rings and everything else. And it's just, it's an incredible plant. But it's simply because of the tribulation that it's gone through. Does this sound like a God of infinite power? Yes, it's just like him to do these very things. For Paul, his conflict never ended. From when he first meets Jesus, matter of fact, in Acts chapter 9, we had covered it just this last year and going through that. As soon as he gets saved, the very next thing, they're getting him outside of the city because they want to kill him. And so they're lowering him down in a basket outside of the wall before the end of the chapter breaks out. As soon as he receives Christ to his life, everything breaks out in his life. Pressure was persistent, but he always emerged victorious through the strength of Jesus. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, where Paul says, "We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Then he says, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." You going through any of these? You know, each of these are a specific thing that he either had encountered or was going to encounter. Where he says, "I'm hard pressed." Enemies completely surrounding you to where you feel the pressure, you know, closing in. It's probably what these guys felt like with their backs against the Dead Sea and the Egyptian army when they were coming at them and they had no place to go. You're completely closed in. "We're crowded from all sides, but not defeated." And so maybe you kind of find yourself in a claustrophobic situation of just things. It just feels like life is just completely pressing in on you. "Or perplexed, but not in despair." Someone whose way is completely blocked or thwarted by the enemy. Literally without a road, but not without a side road of escape is what that literally means in the Hebrew. Do you see big roadblocks in your life? Can you see the escape route the Lord is providing for you? "Persecuted, but not forsaken." Your enemy's in hot pursuit after you while the divine defender stands nearby. Pursued, but not left alone. Do you know that you are not alone in your situation? "Struck down, but not destroyed." This is really a very vivid and dramatic illustration that he's giving right here. The enemy's overtaken him, struck him down, knocked him down to the mat. But it's not a fatal blow. He's able to rise again. Literally, overthrown, but not overcome. Maybe you feel like that boxer that's been knocked down and the ref's on top. 7, 8, 9, you're struggling to get up. I just saw Rocky 3 a couple days ago on the rerun. It was awesome. Okay. Kind of the same thing. You know, struggling to get up at that last moment. And maybe you feel like that, where you just feel everything has been completely knocked out and you're barely coming to, and you hear the ref counting down and you know you got to get up by 10 and it's getting towards 8 and 9. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then he says, "carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." This gives us the picture that appears as death itself, yet he doesn't die. And Jesus comes to his aid, and he lives through Christ's life until his life work is complete. Do you expect to receive all the blessings without any struggle? There's no land worth possessing that has not its giants. But like Caleb, faith looks not at giants, but to the living God. Anything worth having is usually expensive. Dear child of God, you may be suffering, but you cannot fail if you will only dare to believe, stand firm, and refuse to be overcome. We see our man Caleb here, and Joshua is a man of faith. He didn't worry about the size of the problem because he trusted a great God. The question in life is not how big is the problem or even how big am I, but again, how big is my God? I guess this is another case where there is a majority report and a minority report, and it was the minority report that was right. As I remember, somebody had said that Noah went in a minority and came out a majority. It's not always the majority being right. A lot of times everybody seems against your decision that you've made or what you believe the Lord's speaking to you to do. I know everybody thought Kelly and I were crazy when we moved out to this valley in 1985. It's 10,000 people in Temecula. Hardly anybody in Murrieta. Just at old, Washington Street down there. It wasn't much here. Why would you move way out there? And it was the boonies at the time. There wasn't much out here. And why would you do that? I don't know. Just feel like the Lord's telling us to. Had no clue or what plan that God had in store. But everybody thought we were crazy. And so sometimes that happens. The majority saw the excellencies of the land, but they had seen the difficulties. And beyond the difficulties, they saw nothing. The minority first saw Jehovah, then saw the excellencies, and finally, the difficulties. The essential difference is the vision of God. Obstacles, yeah, you see them. But they become nothing after seeing God. See, sometimes others think that we as Christians are just, sticking our head in the sand and we don't see the difficulties. We're not saying pretend like the obstacles aren't there. That's not what we're saying. Pretend they don't exist. No, we're simply saying first look up. First remember God. Then you can look at the difficulties and then remember what's on the other side. Well, the key of all this was way back in verse 2. He snuck a little seed in there of giving us the answer before the whole story even unveils. Verse 2, send them to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Hint, hint. Do you see it there? You can underline that one right there. Okay, so he tells them up front. Those are one of those times where the Lord lays out the promise to you. Okay, I'm gonna give it to you. Okay, now go get it. And they missed it. They missed it. Was Israel a great people? No. But they were loved by a great God. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I love you because you're such a big and grand people. No. It's just because I place my love upon you. Now, it wasn't because they were a great and large people, but they were loved by a great God who did great things for them and thereby led them to marvelous achievements. Don't look at God through circumstances, but at circumstances through your God. That's the key. I'll end with this illustration. There was several generations ago during one of the most turbulent of the desert wars in the Middle East, and a spy was captured and sentenced to death by a general of the Persian army. The general, a man of intelligence and compassion, had adopted a strange and unusual custom in such cases. He permitted the condemned person to make a choice. The prisoner could either face the firing squad or pass through the black door. As the moment of the execution drew near, the general ordered the spy to be brought before him for a short final interview, the primary purpose of which was to receive the answer of the doomed man to the query, "What shall it be, the firing squad or the black door?" This was not an easy decision, and the prisoner hesitated, but soon made it known that he much preferred the firing squad to the unknown horrors that might await him beyond the ominous and mysterious door. Not long thereafter, a volley of shots in the courtyard announced that the grim sentence had been fulfilled. The general, staring at his boots, turned to his aide and said, "You see how it is with men? They will always prefer the known way to the unknown. It is characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined. Yet I gave him his choice." "What lies behind the black door?" asked the aide. "Freedom," replied the general. "And I've known only a few brave enough to take it." Amazing. There is something about that risk, the unknown, I love, if you ever get to read one of the missionary biographies, read about David Livingston. Incredible, incredible young man. He's like 10, 11, 12 years old. He teaches himself Greek, Hebrew, Latin, I think one other language. And he desired to be a missionary. And he thought before he wanted to go to, ultimately to Africa. And he says, you know, to be a missionary, it would probably be good if I'd be able to help a lot more people if I became a doctor. So he put himself through medical school first. After he put himself through medical school, he studied a lot on exploring. Because at that time, Africa, from the middle of Africa all the way down to the bottom tip. There were people living in the very bottom tip, South Africa as we know it. But the whole middle section, there was something on a map. And that's what got his curiosity more than anything else. And it said, what was the word? It was one word written across the map. Undiscovered, uncharted, I can't remember the exact word. But anyways, that's what it meant. He ended up in going there, of course, helped out a lot medically and in bringing Jesus to the Africans there. But ended up, National Geographic took all of his maps and ended up mapping the middle of Africa all the way down to the bottom. Incredible explorer, doctor, and missionary. Incredible story. If you ever get to read it, there was a guy brave enough to step out into the unknown. Not knowing the different risks and, of course, everything going through it, losing his wife and some kids and, you know, everything along the way and the process of all of that. But to be able to risk and to be able to step out, some of the hardest things to do. And I think God loves that more than anything else. Because it's the whole aspect, not just jump out and do something foolish. That's not what I'm saying. But being led by Him, I think He pushes us into those places to be able to say, will you trust me in this? It's just me and you. It's going to be us. It's not going to be your greatness, your wisdom, your this, your that. It's just me and you. You ready to go? And that sometimes it's the scariest things that He asks us to do to be able to step out. Scariest thing. When I taught the first time, two-year-olds. Whoa, that was scary. 1980 was the year. Calvary and Bellflower there. And teaching those two-year-olds scared to death. What if they asked me questions? I don't know. I didn't know they didn't ask questions at that age. But, you know, it was scary going in, you know. And each as I progressed up into first time teaching junior hires, first time teaching high school, and first time in my home at a home Bible study teaching adults. And each of those of just being scared to death. But then the fun of it too, stepping out and risking and seeing what God was going to do and if he was going to give me the gifting of teaching and what was going to happen with all of that. You need to risk. You need to step out. And you need to focus in on your God first. Stop looking at the obstacles and see what He's got for you on the other side. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunities that You lay before us. Oh God, if there's areas in our life where You're telling us to spy out the land, and You've already told us ahead of time that it's Your will, You already told us ahead of time that it's a land of milk and honey, You've already told us that You're going to give it to us. And so, Lord, help us not to hold back, but help us to push forward. Help us to be risk takers. Help us to move forward in faith. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to stare down the giants in front of us. They're pretty scary. Those giants in our different relationships. The giants in our workplace. The giants in our own sinful struggles. God, we pray that You would help us to be like David who just reached for one stone. May we grab for that rock, Jesus Christ, in helping us to slay our giants. Help us with that in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we're going to invite up the worship team. And we're going to invite you on up to...